Today's scripture reading will be Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Again, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and is on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, that's where our text will be based upon this morning. It's good to have a lot of visitors who are here today. Today is a day of graduation, I know, for numerous people, and I've got a lot of my family in. My mom and dad are in. I sat with them. That means I have to behave this morning. I'll do my best. How about that? But it's good to have them in. It's good to have Angie's parents in, and it's good to have other family in, basically, who have come in for Angelus's graduation. And I know we have Amber graduating today. They go to the same school. That's why I know that. I don't know when everybody else is graduating. But it's an exciting time of year. It really is. And so we're glad to have all of our visitors and a lot of familiar faces and everything. And if we get the chance to play basketball tonight, I'll probably dunk on Landry like I normally do. But it's good to have him with us. And foundations. When I lived in Kentucky, the western part of Kentucky is a relatively flat area. But I learned there was something very unique about that area, is there was a lot of sinkholes and underground cave system. I remember the house that we lived in, the backyard would be flooded all the time, and the thought was, where's the water going to go? Well, there was literally almost an underground cave system, a small sinkhole basically, where the water literally at that lowest point would drain out of. And so what would be flooded within an hour would be gone from that, basically. It was very unique. Many of you who've heard of the Corvette Museum in Bowling Green, how it collapsed years ago, you know, that was part of this underground. Mammoth Cave is not far from there. Everywhere there is these underground caves, even though it's flat. And I remember one time we were looking at houses, and there was this one house that was really, really nice. I'm talking a mansion house, okay? Now, we never looked at it, to buy it, or anything like that. It was still out of our price range. But for the longest time, it had sat vacant, basically. I mean, I'm talking this house was probably today would be worth several million dollars. It was that nice of a house. And it was set vacant. Nobody would buy it. And I found out why. The guy who built the house built it underneath a shaky foundation, and then tried to improve the foundation by literally dumping cement down in these sinkholes and stuff underneath where the house was built upon, which didn't do any good whatsoever. And so everybody who learned about the terrible foundation of that really nice home said, "I don't want anything to do with that, because in 3 years from now, this thing may literally sink into the ground." Literally. And I mean, I don't know whatever happened with the house and all that, but sometimes all the cement in the world is not going to fix that ultimately. Foundations. It's really important when it comes to building a house, right? But when it comes to life also, foundations are important. And in our text today, in Matthew chapter 16, I want to give you four core foundational truths about the church. The church is not a building, by the way. This is a building. This is a nice building, but we're the church. The people are the church. You are the church. I am the church. And in this text, there are four truths about the church that if we don't have these as a foundation in our life, it'll show. There'll be some cracking in the walls. There'll be some damage in our lives and in the church as well, collectively. Well, it's in this text. We've actually been in this text for several weeks. We just haven't told you anything about it, right? We talked about the identity of Jesus, right? And the first thing, truth, we need to understand about the church is the very foundation of the church is wrapped up in the truth as to who Jesus is. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, remember Jesus posed that question to his disciples. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Right? And some of the people said, "Well, hey, some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets," right? Remember that? Some people thought at that time, according to Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah was coming back literal incarnate, and they saw Jesus performing miracles and teaching, and they said that must be Elijah, according to Malachi 4. When in reality, Malachi 4 was fulfilled with John the Baptist, as you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Some people thought, and you know, outside of the Bible, by the way, Jewish traditions outside of Scripture believed that before the Messiah would return, Jeremiah would come back, the prophet Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah never says anything about that, and there's no prophecy of that in the Old Testament. So other people said, he must be Jeremiah returned. Or he's one of the old prophets from the Old Testament, as we would say today. And all of those phrases, as you read this text here in Matthew 16, as you know, some people are saying this, this, and this, these were kind of compliments towards Jesus, but the truth is, Jesus is greater than that. Because it was in this text, and for three Sundays and three sermons, we've developed the three titles of Jesus from this text. For instance, Jesus, as you go back and you look at verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember, we talked about that. Jesus is the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Well, Son of Man is a phrase in the Old Testament that refers to just a human being, right? But according to the prophecy of Daniel 7, I don't want to spend too much time on this. We talked about how Daniel prophesied in the Old Testament, he saw a man like the Son of Man. In other words, he saw in a vision that God gave him a person like a human being, but he was more than a human being because he had authority over all of the earth. Everyone should worship and serve him ultimately. It was a prophecy of Jesus. And so Jesus takes that and says, "I'm the Son of Man," implying I'm more than a man. I'm the guy that Daniel's talking about. Jesus is the Christ. Remember, we talked about that in a previous sermon on how the word Christ literally means the anointed one, someone whom God chose. And in the Old Testament, what was particular, anytime God anointed someone, it was one of three people. He anointed prophets, like the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings 18 and 19. He anointed priests and he anointed kings. And in those three offices, what's fascinating about that, when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. We talked about that, right? The Christ was a work in that he would suffer and rise from the dead, according to Acts chapter 17. And then Jesus is the Son of God. Who is he? Literally, the idea there is God the Son. And I want you to go now and I want you to look at verse 17 in particular. Because when we think about the church today, the very foundation of the church is based upon who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. Well, what exactly does that mean? Notice verse 17, Jesus turns to Peter. When Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16, he makes that confession. You are the Messiah, Jesus. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you," look at verse 18 now, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, here's what's interesting. The word here, rock, in verse 18, is used another time in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used over in Matthew chapter 7 where we're all familiar with the Vacation Bible School song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." Remember that? What is that? A wise man will build his house on a foundation that is safe from storms, that is safe from sinkholes, by the way, that is safe from flooding, right? He builds his house on a firm rock. In other words, a firm foundation. That's the word rock here in Matthew 16 that's used in Matthew chapter 7. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus likens that as the individual who will listen to Jesus' teachings and do them, right? The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. What's that? That's the guy who listens to the teachings of Christ and says, "I'm not going to do what Jesus says." But the word rock there in Matthew 7 and Matthew 16 is in reference to overall a foundation, all right? And the foundation of the church is based upon the identity of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," in other words, upon the confession that Peter made as to who Jesus is, Peter just said, "You're the Christ." And he says, basically, based on that truth, "I will build my church." So let me tell you something. If somebody today says, "Well, you know, Jesus was a good man and a good moral teacher, but he wasn't really like the Son of God or nothing like that," you're not a Christian. Do you understand that? Because in order to be a Christian, you have to believe into who Jesus is. And if you don't believe properly about who Jesus is, how can you be a follower of Jesus? How can you be faithful to Jesus? When somebody comes and says, "Well, you know, Jesus was an angel, a created being," like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They don't believe Jesus was God and is God. You can't be a Christian if you believe that. Jesus is God the Son. John chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is God there clearly. He's a divine being. And so at the very basis, one of the truths about the church is what we believe about Jesus, right? Jesus, Him being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the very foundation of the church, and it's the very foundation of our lives, by the way. I want you to think about this. If you believe Jesus was just a good moral teacher, practically speaking, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to pick and choose some of the things you read from the New Testament that you like that adopted your life and discard others. So if you don't like what Jesus says about marriage, you're just not going to listen to it, right? If you don't like what Jesus says about loving your enemies, well, you're just not going to listen to it. But if you like what Jesus says about, you know, some social justice issue, well, buddy, we like that one, right? No, 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 no. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of Man, or He's not. Do you understand that? And if you don't have that foundation right, everything else in your life and everything else about a church you're a part of or the church I'm a part of will be shaky and unstable if we don't have that truth. Well, let's keep reading the text. Because notice here in verse 18, a second fact about the church, another truth. Jesus, His identity is the foundation of it, but also at the same time, Jesus here is the builder and the owner. Notice Jesus says, upon the truth as to who He is, notice what He says next. Upon that rock, that foundation, I will build my church. You know, sometimes when I tell people I'm a preacher, they say, "Well, where is your church?" And I want to say, it's not mine. Because it's not. This isn't my church. This isn't the elders' church, right? It's not mine. It's the Lord's church. Now, I know what people mean by that, so I don't get all technical and picky and jump all over them, you know. You understand that? But it's not mine. This isn't your church. This isn't my church. This is ultimately, technically speaking, what we call the Lord's church. And you know something? One of the things I think we need to understand is, what does the word church mean? And it's a very rich word, by the way. The New Testament is written in Greek, okay? And even though I'm not a foreign language expert, if I had to live in a foreign country and learn a foreign language, I would probably die. I don't think I'm smart enough to learn a foreign language, but I do know a little bit of Greek. And sometimes, you get into Greek studies, and I've done this for years, and it's so interesting. The Greek word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And I'll tell you something that's interesting about this, okay, is about 200 or so years before Jesus was born, all right, the Jewish people translated the Old Testament that was originally written in Hebrew and then in part in Aramaic. They translated the Old Testament into Greek. Now, we call that today the Septuagint, okay? So, in the first century culture, the Jews are speaking Greek and Aramaic, but a lot of Jews are speaking Greek in their culture, right? So, they translate the Old Testament into Greek, okay? Here's what's interesting about that. Whenever you come to the Old Testament and it's translated in Greek, you find the word ekklesia mentioned, for instance, on several occasions. And I'll give you some examples. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, it is in reference to the nation of Israel assembling together before God at Sinai. Or in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10, it is the nation assembling together to hear Moses speak. Or in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 2, it's used in reference to people coming together to worship God. Or in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 14, it's used in, and the word is assembly there in the English language. It's the assembling of the nation of Israel coming together at the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon. In other words, the word ekklesia, as it was translated in the Old Testament, had to do with God calling a nation to himself. God calling a people and making them his own chosen people and making them his own chosen nation. That's what's so rich about this word. It means more than just being called out. It is the idea, when you look at the Bible in its totality, in the richness of it, it's God calling the Israelites who were in Egypt into the wilderness to be his own people, to be his own nation. And he makes a covenant with them, and he gives them a land. Now, I want you to think about that, and think about now what Jesus is saying here. Upon the truth that he is, I will build my church. In other words, as Jesus is God, I will call a new people. I will have a new nation and a new covenant and a new kingdom, ultimately. That's the meaning of the word church. It's God calling people, assembling people who will follow him and will submit to him and recognize his identity and his lordship over us ultimately. That is the church. But remember this, this is a church that belongs to Jesus. You know, I want you to bookmark Matthew 16, and I want you to go over really quickly, just under this point, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible speaks of the office in the church of elders. And I'll tell you what's interesting about this. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is also an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he gives these instructions about elders who are overall, they're the overseers of local congregations, right? According to the Scriptures. And one of the things he says is in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, right? Not by being, verse 3, lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now look at verse 4. Here's what's interesting. Any man across the world who serves as an elder knows one thing. And this is one truth from verse 4. When the Bible says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In other words, God set up men in the church to shepherd the sheep. That's the people of the congregation. But at the end of the day, no elder can say, well, this is my church, and we're going to run it this way, the way I like it. It's the chief shepherd's church. You're working in his pasture. And one day you'll give an account to how you shepherd his sheep. Why? Because it's his sheep. It's not your sheep. And I know every elder understands that. And that same principle is no different than all of us who are part of the church. Those of us who are part of the church or desire to be the church that Jesus has in Scripture, there is a concern that this is not my church. And so whatever I believe because it's what the shepherd tells me to believe. And whatever I do and however I live my life, that's because the chief shepherd and how he tells me to live my life. And so the gospel message that Jesus died for our on the cross for our sins, hey, guess what? I believe that. I find today people not believing that because they find sin to be something offensive. And so in order to dismiss basically sin and make sin not sin ultimately, they say, well, Jesus died on the cross just simply because he loves us. Well, how does he show he loves us? Well, because he died. Why would he do that if it's not for our sacrifice, for our sin? Oh, there's no such thing as sin. You know what? You're not believing what Jesus taught. Jesus rose from the dead, yet some people say, that doesn't really matter, the resurrection of Christ. You mean to tell me that us rising from the dead one day doesn't matter? And it's the same thing with what we believe and ultimately how we live. It's what you and I call, and we've heard it for years, the restoration plea. That the church in the New Testament is Jesus' church, and our overall concern is what? To be the church that's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, that's how we treat others. That's how we help others. That's how we worship. That's what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. You know, for years I've heard people say, hey, you want to get saved, you just say this little sinner's prayer and everything. I'm going to tell you something. You don't find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not in there. Stop telling people that. I don't mean that in a mean way, but it's true. You don't ever find somebody saying a prayer and becoming a Christian in the Scriptures. You don't. What do you find? You find people hearing about Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, ultimately. Being convicted of sin, right? And how through Jesus there's victory over sin. And a response of a commitment and acceptance of the lordship of Jesus, ultimately, that he's the Christ. And a acceptance that I'm going to live the way Jesus wants me to live. Or the same thing with confession, that I believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And then there's that other thing called baptism. And I've heard for so many years and discussed with so many of my friends where they said, well, you're trying to earn your way to heaven by being baptized. That's what God says to do. And if God commands us to do it, then let's pay attention to the reason why he commands us to do it, right? And he tells us in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that when you're baptized, you rise to walk in a newness of life. What's wrong with that? I'm not trying to earn my salvation. It's a gift. It's God in one sense. If I were to hand you a $50 bill, right, would you have to do something about that? This morning, I don't have $50 bill, sorry. But if I put a $50 bill on there, let's just go wishful thinking. And I said, I want you to have this. Did you earn it? No, you didn't earn it. But do you still have to do something about it? Yeah, you'd still have to get up and come up here and walk and grab it and put it in your pocket and go back and sit down. You didn't earn it. But you still have to do something, and it's still a gift at the same time. So when God commands me to be baptized, to rise, to walk in the newness of life, I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. But that's what he tells me to do. I tell you what, that's not too bad. You know, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Be baptized and you rise to walk in a new life. Your sins are forgiven. You're now a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Why are we fighting that? You know what I mean? Why are we against that ultimately? I don't understand it. And if I want to be the church, ultimately, that Jesus says that he's the builder and the owner of, guess what? I'm going to do that. I'm not going to go my own way or anything like that. Number three, moving on real quickly. Jesus, here in Matthew 16, let's go back to the text, has victory over death. You know, in the phrase here in Matthew 16, and as you look at verse 18, when Jesus says, I'll build my church, now notice he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You want to know something interesting? The word Hades in the Bible is the realm of the dead. Well, what's death? Well, let me tie a couple scriptures together. You ready? The Bible teaches us in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. When someone dies, their soul leaves their body. That's what death. Death means separation ultimately in the Bible. Okay, death is when your soul leaves your body. And when your soul leaves your body, you go to Hades, technically speaking, what we call the realm of the dead. But more specifically, in the context here of Matthew chapter 16, what's being talked about when he says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? He's talking about ultimately being separated from God eternally, eternal punishment. Do you understand that? And so in Christ or in His church, ultimately, is the concept that I have victory over death. It doesn't mean I'm not going to die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this is judgment, Hebrews 9:27, right? But it does mean when I do die, just like Jesus did, who rose from the dead, never to die again, I will as well one day. The resurrection ultimately will occur. You know what's interesting? In the last book that we have in the Bible that Jesus revealed to the Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 1, in particular at verse 18, the Bible says this. Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Do you hear that? Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, because he rose from the dead, he has conquered death. And those who are his disciples and his followers who are in the church has victory over death. You know something? The greatest fear, and I believe this wholeheartedly, the greatest fear that most people have today is the fear of dying. It's the fear of dying. Now, are there some exceptions to that ultimately? Yeah. Is there occasionally here and there an atheist or an unbeliever who says, I'm not afraid to die? I'm sure there is, yeah. Years ago, I remember I read a story about back in the 1800s of a preacher by the name of Alexander Campbell. Campbell was arranging a debate with an atheist by the name of Robert Owen. And Mr. Owen came to Alexander Campbell's home in Bethany, West Virginia. And as they were discussing ultimately the arrangements for this debate that they would have, and by the way, I have a copy of that book, The Campbell-Owen Debate, very things about it, the existence of God and communism, interesting enough, by the way, because atheism and communism also runs hand in hand, and that's one of the things Owen was espousing even back then. But anyhow, Owen left that debate early, and Campbell lectured for, I think, 12 hours after that. It was a debate that Owen basically said, I'm done, I quit. And Campbell said, well, I've got more material if you all want to stay. And so literally for the whole day, Campbell lectured on the existence of God. It's a remarkable book. But anyhow, as they were discussing the plans for this upcoming debate, Robert Owen, the atheist, said this ultimately to Campbell. He says, there's one advantage I have over Christians. He said, I'm not afraid to die. Campbell replied and said, you say you have no fear in death, but he says, but do you have any hope in death? Owen thought about that and he says, well, no, I don't. And Campbell then pointed to an ox that was standing nearby in his pasture and he said, then you're on the same level as that brute. He is fed until he is satisfied and he stands in the shade whisking off the flies and he has neither no hope and no fear in death. Truth is, Owen had a false hope in thinking there was nothing else beyond this life that he didn't have to be accountable to. But the truth is, there is something beyond this life. And as a Christian, ultimately, we don't have to fear. You know, one of the real beautiful pictures about this is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, I would encourage you sometimes read the book of Philippians, and I want you to think about the concept of death and dying and hope as you read the book of Philippians, because here's what you find. Paul, as a prisoner of Rome, possibly was going to die. And he says, that's fine. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain, chapter 1. Why? Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord one day, as he revealed in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And as you go about life, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And as Christians, we eagerly await it. In other words, look at Paul's view and concept of death, dying, and hope. It's totally different than the rest of the world. And in the church, Jesus promised in Matthew 16, we have victory over death. Notice the final one this morning, and I want you to think about this. Right after Jesus promises to build his church, you go back to Matthew 16. Notice he says this in verse 19. He turns to the apostles and Peter and he says, I'll give to you all the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know what keys are used for? Opening doors. And you know what's interesting as we see the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus made is back in all the way years later in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the apostles are preaching the good news about how to be added to the church, Acts 2:47. That is the keys to the kingdom. And from that point forward, there is a unique authority that the apostles have that ultimately explains the 27 letters of the New Testament that we have. And that's ultimately this. That Jesus, as he promised to give an authority to the apostles, binding and loosing is the concept of whatever you say is okay, it's because God revealed it to you. You will speak on behalf of God. Whatever you say is wrong, it's because it came from heaven. God revealed it to you. What is a sin and what is not a sin? That's the binding and loosing here in Matthew 16. And the apostles were with this delegated authority, were the leaders of the early church. And as the leaders of the early church, they wrote much of the New Testament and those connected with them. In other words, there's a unique authority here. And the authority has been passed down to us today with the pages of Scripture ultimately came from the apostles. Maybe some other time we'll go into greater detail about it. But I'm here to tell you this. If we don't accept the Scriptures in the New Testament as an authority in our life, that's another foundational fact about the church. It changes everything about you. If the New Testament is just to be written as nice literature, then what's the point of it? I remember years ago, before I got into full-time ministry, I was working at a place, and there was a discussion that some people had about the Bible, that, and they were friends with me, on the subject of capital punishment. And I'll never forget, there was a guy at work, and he basically says, I don't believe in capital punishment. I think it's wrong and all that. And my response was, I said, well, you believe in the Bible or you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. I said, well, what do you deal about in Romans 13 when the Bible talks about that God ordains the government, and one of the things God gives the government the right to do is not to bear the sword in vain. Well, bearing the sword, you know what that's used for. When the Romans used the sword in the first century, it wasn't to paddle people. Do you understand that? It was to kill people. It was to execute people. A bit of common sense tells us that. You understand that? So the Bible endorses capital punishment, regardless of whether we like it or not. The Bible approves the government to do that, right? I'll never forget, this guy said, who wrote that? I said, well, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. He's like, well, I don't find Paul's writings too authoritative. Well, guess what? That's 13 letters of the New Testament. What do you find authoritative? Whatever I want. In other words, you make yourself the authority rather than God when you take that position. And when you do that, you deny the authority of the apostles that Jesus promised that he would give them. Shaky foundation for everything you believe and everything you do in life. I want you to think about this morning. This is more than just what I would call a doctrinal sermon necessarily about the church, but it's a practical aspect in every way of our life. Jesus, the foundation as to who he is the foundation of the church, and we must believe what Jesus said he was and as the Bible teaches. Jesus is the builder and the owner of the church. And if we're going to be a part of his church, in other words, we're going to follow what he says and what to do and how we live, how to worship, and all of those things, right? Jesus ultimately, because if we're part of the church, gives us victory over death. And no matter how many disappointments we face in life and how many setbacks we face in life, the truth of the matter is, because of that, we have victory over death and we can always smile. And Jesus delegated this authority to the apostles, whom we read and we study from the scriptures on how to be a follower of Jesus. Four truths about the church. You know, if you're here and you're not a part of the church, you're not a follower of Jesus, I really hope you think about that. You know, believing that He's the Christ, the Son of God, turning away from a life of sin, making a confession you believe Him to be the Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. All these things the Bible teaches in becoming a disciple of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you need prayers and help. Whatever need that you have, why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.